Yesterday morning, I was driving through the town of Uxbridge. It's about 30 minutes or so north of us. And as I turned into their historic area, I was with my son Micah, and I stopped to get a cup of coffee. I saw lots of little children running around from shop to shop. And I was trying to figure out what was going on. It was pretty early in the day. And then I noticed the big life-size bunny and realized it was the egg hunt, their annual egg hunt. I was even stuck in the coffee shop trying to get out with my coffee because I had little kids all over trying to find the colored egg. And so they were running from place to place. It reminds me that you and I are also on a hunt. Maybe not on an egg hunt. We might think that's too... We're too old for that. But we're on a hunt because our thirsty souls tend to rummage through every nook and cranny of this world in search of lasting pleasures and sweet delights. The kids are running for the candies and the eggs and the chocolate. But we too, friends, are in search of lasting pleasures and sweet delights. Why? Because we seek joy and pleasure. But in the gospel, we are called to seek joy and pleasure that will not fade, break, or be stolen. And in order to really know that, we must pay attention to the resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, nothing else matters. You see, some people treat the resurrection as a novel belief instead of a claim that must be reckoned with. As a result, it's easy to become skeptical and keep Christ's claims at arm's length and avoid any real need for a real encounter with the resurrected Christ, like the passage that was read to us this morning. Meanwhile, others who perhaps once believed in the resurrection from time to time may struggle with doubts. Well, as it turns out, this was nothing new for the church in Corinth in the first century. It seems that the Holy Spirit has led the Apostle Paul to write about the many concerns and address many questions, but none so crucial as to what we are about to consider in this passage. Paul seems to have kept the most serious matter until the end of this letter. I imagine that some of the members of this church sat down in their gathering, and as his letter was being read out loud, that this portion would have had the greatest impact on the church, the resurrection of Christ. So here's the main point that I want to emphasize from this passage for us, being this: the truth of the resurrection always produces a transformed life. The truth of the resurrection, received humbly, always produces a transformed life. Years prior to this, the Apostle Paul himself preached the gospel to them and by God's providence planted this very church in Corinth. So this letter is one where he's repeating the facts, the truth, and not adding to what has already been preached. Paul wants doubting minds to be at ease and speak to them about what they have already received. So let me give you three observations that help us grasp the main point from this text. First one being this: to the church, the gospel once came to us. The gospel once came to us in the first two verses. He says, the gospel is not something that originates with the Corinthians. And for that matter, the gospel is not something that originates with us either. The original audience had taken their spiritual standing in Christ for granted. The whole letter makes that evident. So Paul begins this section by reminding them of some basic facts. Look with me to verse 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That's about 5 years prior to this. Which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the gospel did not originate with them. It came to them through Paul's missionary journey. So Paul elaborates in the gospel with some relative clauses here. First, he says that he preached it to them. And as a result, God working in them, they had received it. And then he said, if you received it, you're standing in it. You're standing on this firm foundation. And fourth, they're being saved through it. For what? Until the day of Christ. Until the final resurrection, they're being saved. So it's not something we embrace at the beginning of the Christian life, which we received, but it's also the source of strength through the Christian life in which we stand. Do you get that? We receive it in becoming Christ followers, and then we stand in it as our source of strength until the day of the Lord. So he's reminding them the basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite their rich history, from the time with Paul when he preached the gospel to them and planted this church, they are still needing him to clarify the nature and the implications of the gospel. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I want to daily marvel at the gospel of grace for sinners. We need a daily reminder of the greatness of God and his mercy towards us. So why? So that our relationships with people around us would be impacted by the same grace. Can I tell you something? When I stop marveling at the gospel of grace, sooner or later, it's going to be evident in my relationships with people. The first one who's going to recognize it is my wife, and then my kids, and then our regular visitors, and then eventually the church. The moment we stop marveling at the gospel of grace, we become more self-centered, and pride kicks in more. It's got way more space there, and it becomes evident because we're such relational people. So I know I need to marvel at it. So Paul sort of sending this to them and say he wants them to marvel at this reality. Verse 1 serves to remind us that the gospel message is not only for evangelism, but also for our discipleship. Not only for unbelievers, but also for believers. He adds an important qualification in verse 2. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So as he indicated, throughout this epistle, Paul believed that saving faith would set itself apart from insincerity through time. It will prove itself. If I told you I planted an apple tree, in time it'll show if I was being honest or not. Because it's going to show what's coming out of it. Our lives, our decisions, how we relate to one another has a way of either showing credibility to the gospel or the growing absence of it. I remember some time ago, one parent called and said to my wife, "Is this really my child? What happened? They're nice." You know what happened? They received the gospel. Relationally, it became very evident. Not only are they nice, but their whole disposition and their attitude wasn't just here and there, but it's consistently being changed. Like, praise the Lord. That is evidence of the gospel working in their hearts. It will show the gospel has indeed come to us and entered into our hearts and our lives, or it has remained on the cultural side and has not entered our hearts. We just give it a nod to it. Last month, I was in a meeting with a group of pastors out of town, and I got to listen to a brother, a pastor from Ukraine. His name is Max, and he was serving the Slavic people, not just Ukrainians, but also Russians. And he's now in Barrie, but he grew up in a home where he never met his dad. He had a stepdad. It was a drunkard and abusive, and they were very poor in Ukraine. And one day he got pretty sick and took him a long time to recover. And so his stepdad decided he's going to do something about it and took him. And in their village there was this place, a heating ground that was a fire below, and it would just heat stuff. And he decided he had something happen in his legs. He decided he would just go and put him on top of it to heal. his body burned, and he was bedridden. And eventually his neighbors found out and called the authorities. The authorities took him and left him in an orphanage. And there he remained. And in God's providence, a group of Christians from a local Baptist church decided to visit that orphanage and start caring for them and loving them and telling them the truth of the gospel that they once received. And in God's providence, Max came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, realizing that despite his earthly fathers that he's never met, and the stepfather was a horrible experience for him, he came to know the Heavenly Father who loves him and who forgives his sin and who saves him. And in God's providence, he was discipled through godly people. And in time, he went to Bible college. And then he had a chance to serve in ministry and then begin to pastor a church in the capital of Ukraine. And he and his wife, the Lord gave them 3 children. But because he grew up in an orphanage, he saw the great need of so many children that have no parents. They adopted 8 more children. And so they had 11 children. As he moved again and as they planted a church and they cared for that community, a very difficult community. And then the war started. Russia invaded. And when that happened, they had to flee. And they had to flee to a neighboring country, and they were given this home to stay. And as they stayed, they were given one last day, and they had to leave, and they had nowhere to go. On that last day, in the providence of God, he got a phone call from Samaritan's Purse. And they said, listen, our cargo plane is leaving in 24 hours. We can give you 11 seats at the back of the cargo plane. And so they got in, and they flew out to Toronto. And they had nowhere to go. And in God's providence, there's a lady that met them, and they eventually moved to Barrie. And there today, his house is filled with Slavic people who are hungry for the gospel, who are hurting. He's working at a cement factory trying to make ends meet. And as we sat down and we listened to his story, I just marveled at the grace of God in his life. And you know what he said to me, to the whole of us? He just said, the gospel once came to me. And that's what changed me. And that's why we're here, because we want to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord saved this young orphan, and the Lord adopted him as his own child. That goes to say that the resurrection of Christ always produces a transformed life. Amen? Remembering how God came to him in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, serves as a daily motivation for our worship, for our devotion, and our service. So here's the implication. Saving faith proves itself over a lifetime. It's not just today and tomorrow. It's over a lifetime. That's what Jesus says to the church. Go and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. So it's lifelong, joyful obedience. You know, even in the difficulty, what I see in him is a joyful obedience in a difficult experience. This means that those who are truly born again will persevere in their commitment to Christ. We don't have to live in fear of losing our salvation, nor do we live in ignorance of true believers who are without sin and failure. We struggle with those. Paul understood that. In fact, the entire Bible teaches that saving faith proves itself over a lifetime. Paul warned the Corinthian church that once trusted in the gospel of Christ, but did not hold fast to that gospel, if they do that, then they believed in vain. In other words, a temporary commitment to Christ would not benefit anybody. Anyone who turns away from a belief in the resurrection of Christ puts him or herself in a precarious position. He or she stands in line for God's judgment and not for his eternal salvation. Therefore, friends, let us hold fast to the gospel that once came to us, and let us be this, let it be the source of our lives throughout the Christian life. Paul, having looked back, being reminded of the gospel that was preached to them and its fundamental importance to their salvation, he now lays out the main points of his content with the special emphasis given to the place of the resurrection in the gospel message. And that's our second point. Very content of the gospel. And that's the heart of the gospel is about Jesus. This seems perhaps so obvious, but is well worth repeating. The heart of the gospel is about Jesus. We see this being captured in verses 3 to 8. He makes Jesus the main point. Paul wants to make sure the gospel message in today's time or in their time is first and foremost a message about Jesus and what he has done. Verse 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." He says that he delivered to them what was first importance. Nothing was more central and more important in what he's laying out here. This is a wonderful and a concise summary of the gospel. Somebody says, "What's the gospel?" You can actually read these two verses. This is the gospel. There are two important verbs here: died and raised. First, Paul says that Christ died for our sins and was buried. This is the remarkable sacrifice of Christ, where his substitutionary death on behalf of sinners brought salvation to those who would otherwise have been lost forever. You and I, friends, would have been lost forever, be it not the death and sacrifice of Christ. Second, Paul points to the resurrection and says Christ was raised on the third day. He lays out the crucial importance of the resurrection for the heart of the Christian faith, the very gospel of our salvation. See, without the resurrection, Christ's death and burial will not be the part of his story of good news and salvation. The death and resurrection is followed by "in accordance with Scripture." Why is Paul saying this? In accordance with Scripture. Well, many of you know Luke 24. The resurrected Christ is on the way to Emmaus. And he explains from the Old Testament how everything was written about him must be fulfilled. Only then will they understand that the Messiah will suffer, die, and rise from the dead on the third day, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Just look at around the room here, people from all over the world. We are too easily tempted to make things about ourselves, even the gospel. But here, we learn that the gospel message is not primarily about ourselves. Rather, it is primarily about the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is this Christ story which gives meaning to our lives and not the other way around. One historian put it this way: in the resurrection of Christ, God has done for the Messiah in the middle of history what he's expected to do for all of his people at the end of history. God raised Jesus from the dead. All who put their trust in him will be raised from the dead at the end of history on the day of the Lord. That's the promise that's given to all who turn and trust in him. Now, to reinforce this historic fact of the resurrection, Paul gives a number of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Lord. And since this whole chapter deals with the importance of the resurrection, it's not surprising that Paul would point us to a number of key eyewitnesses in verses 5 to 7. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he preached to James, appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. You know, it would be helpful to know that Jesus was not the first would-be Messiah to be killed by the Romans. There were others who people saw as the potential Messiahs, people who had a following, people who were revolutionary, people who showed some level of power. But after they were killed by the Romans, their messianic hope came to a tragic end. But when the Lord Jesus was killed by the Romans, like all the other would-be messiahs, his movement didn't end. Instead, it grew and exploded. The same followers and eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, as a result, began to boldly proclaim that he was Lord and Messiah. Nobody else had that. Nothing short of the resurrection itself could overturn the disciples' belief. Who with their eyes saw him crucified and died? Like all other would-be messiahs, the early Christians knew that the resurrection was difficult to believe. If you and I are there, we would have had a hard time about that too. And they base their argument both on scripture and on eyewitness. And that's important. So you and I can build our lives on the resurrection. Now today, there's a lot of digital ink spilled as people describe deconstructing our faith, saying that, hey, listen, I once identified as a Christian, but I'm no longer in the faith. I once served in ministry, I'm no longer in faith. Or I grew up in a Christian home, I don't believe that. It's not for me. So now as a result of that, I believe in a different narrative. Well, it's helpful to reflect on your faith. We should. Paul says, examine yourselves in the second letter to see whether you're in the faith. So we should reflect on our faith. We should have what we call we do a physical with our doctor. We should do a spiritual from time to time. But we should be very careful to deconstruct based on our feelings, based on our circumstances, or ever-changing cultural narrative. Because this truth of Scripture does not change. One helpful question to ask, should you feel maybe like, hey, you know what? I once was a Christian and I'm no longer that. So here's my question for you. When did you stop believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's my simple question. If you say that I was once a Christ follower, but I'm no longer, so that's my question to you. When did you stop believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is that important? Because that gets to the heart of the problem, because that's the heart of the gospel. This means that you do not decide to become a Christ follower because you like a particular church. So you like Fellowship Rouge Park. Great, I'm really happy to hear that. But you're not a Christian because you like this church, or because the potluck is great, or because people are nice to you. And I hope people are very nice to you. I hope our hospitality blesses you. As important as that is, that's not why you want to follow Jesus Christ. This also means that you do not reject Jesus Christ because you didn't like the church, because you had a bad experience, or maybe someone who says they're a Christian hurt you and sinned against you, and they haven't apologized to you and repented of it. As bad as that is, that should be dealt with. But that's not why you refrain from becoming a Christian. At the heart of your decision is to unashamedly follow Christ should be that he died for your sin and rose again, lavishing grace upon grace on you and me. Being born into a Christian family is a wonderful thing. I never had that. But that does not make you a Christian. Being part of a healthy local gospel preaching church is a wonderful thing. But that does not make you a Christian. Studying the Bible and being intellectually astute is a wonderful thing. But that does not make you a Christian. The only thing that can ever take you and me from being sinners at heart to being a Christ follower with a new heart is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if you are not a Christ follower, friend, we are always grateful that you are visiting. I pray that you are welcomed and cared for and loved. Friend, it's important that you see the crucial link between human sin and the death and resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification, our right relationship and standing before a holy and righteous and loving God. The fact that Lord Jesus died reminds us both of our need of Jesus' atoning work, because nothing else can save us. The fact that he was buried confirms that he really died, and the fact that he resurrected and appeared to eyewitnesses confirms that he really rose again. As somebody put it, if we miss the grand significance of the resurrection, we hurry past the greatest joy in all the universe. We do. We're so busy. Satan rather have us busy and run by very quickly and just tip your hat at that and keep going. But you know what we miss? The greatest joy in all the universe. The gospel is not a building of our lives on a myth or a legend. Rather, when you look to Christ as Savior of sinners, you can be assured, friend, that it is founded on the perfect and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Worldly joys are brittle in comparison. Sickness and poverty crumble our joy. And the long process of aging and dying slowly strips of us of all worldly pleasures that we once ran after. You see, death recedes all of our joys except for one. Only one joy cannot be prevented by death, because only one joy was purchased by the blood of Christ. Friend, you must decide now how you want to respond to this. You either continue to rely upon your own way and chase after joys that are brittle at best and turn to one day that he cannot save you and realize that this is it. Think of these things. How is the Holy Spirit convicting you and moving you to respond? Here's the thing, though. You don't have to figure this out on your own. We are here to help you walk through and explore the gospel and its implications. So, I pray that you would go to God with humble hearts and empty hands. And if you do, know that he will not refuse you. He will receive you. For believers, an implication for us to consider. The resurrection is the cause for the greatest joy in a fallen world. So, no matter how we wake up each morning, and some days we are feeling body pains, some days we're dealing with emotional things, some days we're dealing with family stuff or work, whatever it may be, there is something that no circumstance changes for Christians, and that's this, that the resurrection is the cause for the greatest joy in a fallen world. We need to understand, because we're still living in a fallen world, our feelings are mixed all the time. But this is fixed, because the resurrection is finished. It is fixed, and we can joy in that. Brothers and sisters, death is dead, and the dead are raised to life. That's cause for joy. Tony Rinke puts it this way, in the long history of joy in this fallen world, after ages of unsatisfied appetites and hunger pains in the heart of men, women, and children, the resurrection of Christ marks a crescendo. Never has joy found greater expression on earth, except for in the resurrection. I think that's important for us to grasp. That this is not just a tradition saying, Happy Easter, he's risen indeed. It has to go from what we're saying to the heart. That this is a great hope for all the universe. The Lord Jesus offers all his disciples full joy in John 15. And it is his resurrection that allows us to experience this. This means that we can delight in the resurrection of Christ and pray that it will matter to us more and more each day, because it's something that you and I will treasure for all of eternity. This takes us to our third and final observation, being this. The resurrection of transforms God's people. The resurrection transforms God's people, 8 to 11. In verse 5 to 7, Paul gave a list of eyewitnesses who saw the Lord, who was resurrected. But perhaps the most significant phrase in this account of gospel facts is verse 8. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul places himself at the end of the list of Christ's appearance to the apostles. You know, this is coming from a man, the founder of this church. Paul was one of an extremely select group of people who had the privilege to see and to meet the Lord, the resurrected Lord. He describes himself as who was untimely born, yet the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And the word untimely refers to either abortion or miscarriage or birth beyond term. But in this context, we can make sense of it, since the appearance to Paul was latter than of all others. And moreover, it came to Paul after a great period of opposition to the gospel. In verse 9, he explains that he had in mind as one untimely born. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So despite his rebellion against God and violence against God's people, he's reminded that what God ultimately chose to do with him, that is to save him and to call him. So neither his new life or his call to ministry was based on human will, but something only God can give. And this leads him to describe his life as God's surprising and unreasonable grace in verse 10. He says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Three times in this verse, Paul says, grace, 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 by the grace of God. What he is, what he does as an apostle. Paul knew the darkness of sin and remembers that he once lived to undo the very gospel that he now preaches. Isn't that amazing? When God takes an enemy of the gospel and then he causes him to proclaim the very good news. I mean, he's known throughout history to do that, right? If you know Nebuchadnezzar, if you know others whom God has done that to, that is amazing. That is what moved John Newton to write Amazing Grace, a former slave trader. Recognizing the very grace of God that has come upon him, is led to write this truth years later. In Luke 7, the Lord makes the point, the greater sense of forgiveness received the greater love and commitment to the Lord. When you and I have been forgiven of much, and we recognize that, there's a greater debt, a love debt to God that we have. And that's the passion that Paul has. His sense of infinite debt to God, who had showed him such grace, fueled a profound passion to spread the fame and the glory of the gracious God and forgiving God to the nations. He does not take personal credit for the hard work. Rather, he credits God's grace as the fuel that engines the engine that drives him. And so here's one last implication for us. A transformed life magnifies the grace of God. A transformed life magnifies the grace of God. How can Paul not look at the work of Christ in his own life and not marvel at the grace of God towards sinners? Just think about it. He was on the way in Acts to arrest, persecute, and kill Christians. And now he's preaching that good news. To receive God's grace and then to live a life of our own pleasures and is a contradiction to the very gospel that we are hearing here. One of the best ways to cultivate gratitude in our hearts is to recall and meditate upon the grace of God towards us in his Son. This is how we magnify the grace of God in our everyday things of life. We must not just wait for the big moments, but practice it in every little thing and say, God, thank you for this grace. For keeping us from what? From sinning more? For forgiving us when we do sin? And for leading us with conviction to repent when we have sinned against others? And reconcile. God's grace is highly relational and it's most visible in our relationships. And thus finally in verse 11, Paul makes sure that he keeps the main thing the main thing. What is that? He says, whether then it was I or they, we preach and so you believed. He does not care who gets the credit in the end, as long as the gospel advances. God's messengers will come and go, but his truth remains the same through the ages. Paul closed the section by bringing his readers back to the main idea. The Corinthians must believe that Christ has been resurrected. On this, all the apostles agreed. Christ's resurrection was central and at the heart of the gospel. So friends, let us go forth today being reminded that the truth of the resurrection always produces a transformed life. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the resurrection of Christ, believed, received, and being transformed, that we can't hide this, that the fruit is evident. We thank you that we're not perfect, but we're being perfected. And we thank you that the effect of grace is really humility in us and in our relationships with people and a passion to make you known in word and in deed, Lord. Work in us, Lord. There are people filled in this room who are going through various things, even today. You know them. We pray for the Holy Spirit's work in each of us, young and old alike, that we may marvel at the gospel of grace, proven and given to us in the death and in the glorious resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, Lord, and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.